how beautiful and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And it is good to be together with the family of Jesus, the bride of Christ. And I encourage you to open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12. Hopefully you brought a Bible with you, maybe digitally on your phone, or maybe old school and you brought ones with paper pages in them. If you're at home watching and participating, now's the time to download the message notes from our website. Just hit the link that says notes, and you'll have those ready to follow along with as we make our way through the study of God's Word together. Just some things before we jump into the message. First of all, we're working at some possibilities. We don't know how long we're going to be outside. So we're even thinking about how we could come up with some temporary shade that's a little more effective for most people. But that's changing every few days, whether we need that or not. But we're working towards that. And then also the restrooms, if you're here and you're needing to use the restroom. Is that me? I guess it is. Please don't come up and go through these doors, but go to your left, up the sidewalk, go in the side door of the worship center and across the worship center to the lobby, and you'll find the restrooms there. If you're here for the first time today, we're very thankful you chose to spend some of your day with us here at Gold Coast. And then, right near the end of our message time, we're going to dismiss kids who are like first through fifth grade. Christina, our children's ministry director, has come up with an object lesson that kind of piggybacks on what we're talking about over the next half hour. And so I'll let you know near the end of our message time for those children who want to participate to go with Christina around the corner. She'll be standing there and it will be very clear. I don't know. What do you guys think? Help me out here. We're in this series going through the gospel according to Matthew, and we're in chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21 today. So I'm going to read through the passage, and I hope you'll follow along with me, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in to the message. So chapter 12, verse 15 of Matthew's gospel says this: Jesus, aware of this. Now, we have to pause and ask, what's he aware of? Well, just go up above that passage. And you know, last week we looked at how Jesus was in a synagogue and he heals a guy with a withered hand, and his enemies, the religious leaders, didn't like him doing that kind of work on the Sabbath. And it says they went out and were planning to kill him. They wanted to destroy Jesus for healing a guy's hand on the Sabbath. That's how far away from God they were. And so that's the context when it says Jesus, aware of this, that they wanted to kill him, they wanted to take him out, he withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed all of them and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Now, I want you to stop there and think back to something we read earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, back in chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened right after his baptism? The Bible says in Matthew 3 that a dove descended upon him. It was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that alighted upon him. And then a voice from heaven cried out, This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Look at this text before you that we just read. This is the exact repetition or the repeating of this very thing we already saw Matthew telling us about back in Matthew 3. Now, verse 18 continues. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench or snuff out, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Father, we pray that you'll give us minds to concentrate right now. Help us to hear your word. Help us to understand it. Show us how it applies to our life today. There are some very important things I believe you want to teach all of us today. So help all distractions to be at a minimum, Lord, and help the word, your word, to go out unhindered, that it will not return to you void, as you promise. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we jump into the major theme of this morning's topic and passage, did you see something a little bit surprising or maybe odd to you as we began the text? Notice Jesus both withdraws in the face of opposition here, as well as warns people not to tell others about him. Now, think about this. Why is Jesus withdrawing from confrontation? We know he's not afraid of anything, right? He's God. Why is he afraid that they're going to try to kill him? I mean, it doesn't say he's afraid, but why does he withdraw? Some of us think, oh, he's only withdrawing because he's afraid. He's not afraid. If you're taking notes, you might write this in. Check out chapters 4, 8, 9, 14, 15, 16, 17. I said that real fast. But throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus withdrawing at different times. It's not because he's afraid. It's because his time is not yet what? His time has not yet come. He's withdrawing because he is afraid that he might be overrun by the wrong people for the wrong reasons. Does that make sense? He's afraid of people just coming to him as simply a healer or a miracle worker. And so why the withdrawal from the people and why the hush-hush? Well, it's not his moment. The cross is still before him, and he still has things to do. Now, of course, as soon as he rises from the dead, what's his commission to his followers? Don't keep it hush-hush anymore. Go into all the world and tell the good news of who I am and what I've done. But it's only for this time that he's withdrawing. He's telling people not to talk about what he's doing. But one day it will be all on full court press. So that's just by way of reading the text. Now, today we're going to glean some insights into Jesus' heart for justice. Jesus' heart for justice. Look at verse 18. It says, concerning Jesus, he will proclaim what? To the nations. He will proclaim justice to the nations. Skip down to verse 20. It says he's going to bring justice to victory. So he's going to proclaim justice to the nations. He's going to bring justice to victory. He's going to proclaim justice to the nations, and he's going to bring justice to victory. That's the topic of our talk this morning. Have you noticed that when we argue, we say things like, but that's not what? Right, that's not just, that's not fair. Have you ever said that in an argument? Maybe you have little kids around. Have you noticed how young kids start to say, that's not fair, right? It's one of the favorite things little kids say. Because why? We hate it when we're treated unfairly by somebody. All of us can think of times, can't we? Whether it be at work, whether it be at school, among friends, among family, when we feel we've been treated unfairly. A lot of movies have as their main premise and the main plot, someone getting hurt or wronged unjustly, unfairly, and the rest of the movie shows how they go about to rectify it. Because why? Because deep within all of us, there's a sense of inborn justice. You might write that down if you're taking notes. Right and wrong is baked into our universe. Right and wrong is baked into our universe. Paul says in Romans 2, the requirements of God, right? The way God sets up right and wrong in the universe are written on their heart. Speaking of humanity in general, that every one of us, when we're born, we have an innate sense of right and wrong, of fairness and unfairness. That's just part of our DNA. In fact, God wrote the book on justice and righteousness and rightness and goodness. He is its strongest defender. The word justice appears more than 200 times in the Old Testament alone. Basically, if you're wanting to take a note on what justice means, that we're talking about today, it means treating people fairly, treating people equitably, treating people impartially. In fact, Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you but to do what? The very first thing, to do justly, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says this, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and all awesome. Okay, that's all great about God. The very first thing we read about his character is this. He's mighty and awesome who shows no partiality. It's part of who God is. His very nature is a God of impartiality and fairness and justice. 2 Chronicles 19, the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality. And that thought and that truth is repeated and echoed in the New Testament in places like Ephesians 6 and Romans 2. There is no favoritism with God, those texts say. And so Jesus has a heart for justice. Now let's look at some of the characteristics of what that looks like. First on your outline, notice Jesus' heart for justice is to extend to just the people we like, the people we think are cool. No, what's the first thing? It's to extend to all people everywhere. Notice verse 18 in our text. He will proclaim justice to who? To the Gentiles. And in his name, the Gentiles, verse 21 says, will hope. Now, who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are anyone other than the Jews. And this is Old Testament, right? And so God, all the way back in the Old Testament, says, God is not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of everybody, and he cares about everybody. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day didn't get that. In fact, the Jews, for most of us, probably every human being, tends to kind of focus on they themselves and their own kind and their own people. And the Jews were no different. The Jews, even though God said, I'm for everybody, they mistook whatever God said and only applied it to them, themselves. For centuries, even the Jews of Jesus' day totally focused on God doing right by them and them alone. They really couldn't care less about those who were outside of Israel. But if you go all the way back in the Bible to the very beginning of mankind, Acts 17:26 says that God made from one man every nation. That God made from one man every nation of humankind. And so really, if you're taking notes, write this down. There's really only one race called the human race. In Genesis 12, that's way back in the beginning, God inaugurates his reclamation project, his receiving us back into relationship. And he starts with one man named, in Genesis 12, what's his name? Josh? Abraham. And Abraham has his family that becomes and turns into and grows into a nation called Israel, right? But at the very outset, God explains that his purpose in all of that was to bless all the nations and families of the earth. Genesis 12, 3, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who does God want to bless and do right by? Everybody. Everybody. And then later on, after he saves them out of oppression and captivity in Egypt and brings them into their own place, he gives them his directions on how to live, right? Called the law. And in that law, you can find places where he says, don't be like the nations around you. Don't be like them and don't be like that. Here's how you're to live. And it wasn't to keep people away. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 4 says this. It was for the purpose of attracting them to the Lord, the real God, the law was given to them to separate themselves from the surrounding cultures who were deep, deep into idol worship. He says, no, you got to be a shining example. I want you to be attractive. I want you to help people come to find the real God. That's me. In fact, Isaiah 19:25 says, one day God will say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And when Jesus sends his disciples out in Matthew 28, after he rises from the dead, right, now he says, go and tell everybody. He says, go and make followers of me in all nations, showing no favoritism, without exception. See, this is one of the main messages of the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church. We see Jewish believers under the power of the gospel, accepting and embracing first Samaritans and Africans in Acts 8, and then Romans in Acts 10 and Greeks in Acts 11, and the list goes on and on and on until the furthermost parts of the world. And then you wind up with the climax of history in Revelation 7, and it tells us there will be a new heavens and a new what? New earth, and all the people of God will be of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. That the God is creating now one new humanity, according to Ephesians 2, of Jews and every non-Jew into one body called the church. I mean, it is clear everyone has been created in the image of God, and therefore, everyone has intrinsic value and worth, no matter what skin color they have, no matter what they've done, no matter what they'll ever do. And it's a sin to treat anyone or any group of people being less worthy of respect, love, and protection. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Weight of Glory. This is powerful. Just listen to this. He says, it may be possible for each of us to think too much of our own potential glory hereafter. But it is hardly possible for us to think too often or too deeply about that of our neighbor. See, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing, listen to this, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. And he ends it by saying this, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying what the Bible has been saying. Everyone is worthy of respect and honor because they reflect the image of God, that they needed to be treated as such. That there is no mere mortal, that everyone is important. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. In Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, Gentiles nor Jews. Because a church is to show the world how God is creating this new humanity in Christ, right? Ephesians 2. Neither slave nor free. In other words, God views slaves and masters as equals. Nor is there male and female. There is no distinction in value between men and women. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now there's something else here besides seeing Jesus' heart for justice to be extended to all people. Notice the next item on your outline, and that is we need to see Jesus' heart for the most vulnerable. We see that here in this text. Those who are outsiders, who are not yet insiders. Because the ones around us who aren't receiving justice need our attention, and God has them on his heart. In fact, look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. One scholar says the poor, he's talking about the poor and the powerless, the little and the least, and the last and the lost. Because Jesus is attracted to bruised reeds and candles that are about to go out, folks. And he never, ever mistreats any of those who are the most vulnerable among us. Over and over again, the Bible says in places like Psalm 147 and Isaiah 61 that God binds up the brokenhearted and he heals their wounds. Zechariah 7, verses 10 and 11 say, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, or the poor. Let me read that again. This is the top four in the Old Testament of people most vulnerable in that society. The widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor. Those four groups of people at that time, in that culture especially, had no power in society. They were living at a mere subsistence level and only days away from starvation if anything unexpected happened. Even minor social unrest would upset their cart. Now, let me ask you this question. This morning, who are the most vulnerable in our society? Some of those same folks that we just mentioned are the poor and some of the fatherless, orphans and widows and the foreigner and the poor. But we could add to that, some of our elderly are vulnerable. Single parents, migrant workers, the homeless among us. Did you know that there are over 40 million people globally today who are in slavery? Over 40 million people today around the globe are in slavery. That's more people than any other time in all of history. That slavery is a multi-billion dollar industry. Human trafficking generates $150 billion annually in the world. $150 billion human trafficking. Slave owners prey on the poor and the weak. That one in four victims of modern slavery is a child. According to statistics from World Vision, nearly 3% of children under the age of 18 in Brazil sell themselves for sex. One third of the 50,000 prostitutes in Cambodia are under 18 years of age. I'm telling you, there are some vulnerable people in our world, and God's heart is for them. The ones who aren't given justice, the ones who aren't treated fairly, the ones who have been tossed aside and forgotten about. God is often introduced a certain way in the Old Testament. You know, if someone was going to introduce you, you got to speak, and a lot of times they'll say, what can I say about you? I'm going to introduce you. You tell them something you want the audience to know. You tell them something that is relevant maybe to them or what you think is important about you. You know what God says is important to him, how he wants to be introduced as he's introduced in the Old Testament? He is oftentimes introduced as the defender of those four groups of people, the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor, the alien. In Psalm 68, he is the father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. And that's why Proverbs 31 tells us to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Speak up for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Why? Because the rights of the poor and needy are oftentimes overlooked. Jeremiah 22, this is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. God takes justice and fairness and impartiality very seriously for everybody, especially the most vulnerable who oftentimes don't get that justice. Now, go back to our text, and look at verse 17. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes that Old Testament passage. Now, what he's doing, he's quoting Isaiah 42, which is part of the suffering servant songs. You see, there are like four or five passages in the book of Isaiah that scholars refer to as the suffering servant songs. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and parts of 52 and 53. And very familiar, I'm sure many of you are, with these passages. If you just hear them, you'll go, oh yeah, I've heard that. Why? Because they all speak of Jesus. They all describe Jesus. He is the suffering servant. He is God's son and his suffering servant. And in those texts, God calls that servant to lead the nations. But that servant is also horribly abused by the people he's come to help and to save. In fact, think about this, how often Jesus faced injustice on earth in his own ministry. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce points out all the ways that the trial of Jesus recorded in John 17 was a miscarriage of justice. There was no public notification. It was held in the middle of the night. Jesus was allowed no public defense. Jesus was physically struck in the middle of the trial. Pilate, knowing the case was insufficient, caved in anyway to the political pressure. Jesus was finally cruelly tortured and then put to death on a cross. Jesus knows injustice personally. He knows it firsthand. He himself is a victim of injustice. I love what John Stott says here. He says, I could never myself, now John Stott is a famous preacher, famous leader in Christianity in the 20th century, especially. He says, I could never myself believe in God were it not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I'm here to tell you, folks, God is not immune to pain. He's not immune to feeling it himself. Look what Jesus went through. He's not oblivious to the pain you're finding yourself in this morning. Now, notice too from our text, how does he proclaim justice? What's his method for bringing about justice? Look at the text. And it leads us to this final point, that Jesus' heart for justice is to extend it by humble service and by suffering. How does Jesus bring about justice? He does it by humble service and suffering. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. What's he saying here? Isaiah is saying he will be an unlikely hero. He won't be a politician. Look at the text again. He's not going to be crying out loud on a street like a politician would be in that day, maybe in our day too. Right? He won't bring it about by military strength or might. In fact, Jesus says of himself in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice he's the suffering servant. You might write that down. He's a servant. He's bringing about justice now in the world by creating the same hunger and heart he has for justice in the hearts of his followers. And it will be exemplified in our lives by how it was in Jesus' life and ministry, and that's by loving and serving others, by loving service to others is how he brings about justice. He says it this way in Mark 10, whoever would be first among you must be what? Slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Over in John 13, the night before he goes to the cross, he's having supper with his 12 disciples. And it says that Jesus got up and got a towel and a basin of water, and he knelt before his disciples and washed their feet. Remember that? And then he says, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, we bring about righteousness and justice when we humbly serve people and put their needs before ourselves. So what can we do to make justice flourish in our lives today? I want to wrap this up. How can we make sure justice is present and actually flourishing in our spheres of influence? Four things. They're not on your outline. Write these down if you're taking notes. First of all, goes without saying, pray about it. Say, God, show me in my own life if there's someone I'm being partial to or I'm being unfair to and I'm not treating people alike. And maybe show me in my school or at work or in my city or in my county or my government, wherever it might be, show me where injustice is happening that I need to know about so I can not only give me wisdom to know what it is, but give me the courage to stand up for those people who are being treated unfairly wherever I find them. Secondly, we need to understand we can't correct all the injustices in the world. We can't. You'll go crazy trying to, but here's what you can do. You can do one thing. You can't do everything, but you can do something. So ask God to show you what area in our community or school or nation or world where injustice has reared its ugly head, and ask God to stir your heart to become involved in rectifying that injustice. Thirdly, don't expect everyone to make your concerns their top concern. This happens all the time. It's happening around us now in our culture. There are certain injustices that are being promoted and prompted by a lot of news media, and that's good, I guess. We need to know about it. But what happens is that's the cause of the day. And if you're not so concerned that they people think you should be so concerned about this, but you've got other concerns of injustice, they can look down on you, can be looked down upon and say, man, no, don't ever do that to people. Don't look down on other people who don't have the same passion that you have for the thing that God's put on your heart. I'm telling you, some of you are passionate about abortion, the rights of the unborn. You should be, but you shouldn't expect every other brother and sister in the Lord to have the same amount of passion for that if they have passion for other injustices. Because the body is not one member, it's many parts with different functions. Or say you're 100% committed to and concerned about criminal justice, and you need to be if that's what God's prompting you to do, but don't expect everyone else to be the same way as you are. And then fourthly, the most important is this. Write this down. If you didn't write any of the other three down, write the fourth one down. And that is we need to be energized about someone else being the victim of injustice as much as we would be energized if we were the victim of injustice. We need to be as energized about someone else being the victim of injustice as much as we would be energized about us being that victim of injustice. We need to be concerned about injustice to those who we might be inclined to overlook. Because a lawyer comes up to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of God?" And Jesus says, "Well, there are two great commandments. The first is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," right? And he said, "The second is like it." What is it, class? Love who? Love your neighbor how? Let's say that together. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn, no, you can't. You're social distancing. No one's in the spit zone, by the way. That's a good thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Second greatest command. And then the lawyer, it says, wanting to justify himself, asks a follow-up question. Well, who is my neighbor? Oh, I think Jesus was so happy to answer. He answers by telling the story of the Good Samaritan, right? A guy is walking along from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he gets mugged and left for dead. And then one religious leader goes by, a member of his own class, a member of his own society, and he ignores him and walks by. A second member of that man who's mugged, laying there almost dying, walks by him and he leaves him alone as well. Then a Samaritan, his hated enemy, comes along and takes pity on him, doctors him up, takes him to a place where he can get healed up, and says, "Hey, if it costs any more, I'll be back in a little while. I'll pay for his medical care." And then Jesus turns around and says, "Who proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer, maybe he couldn't even utter the words, "the Samaritan." Jesus called him a Samaritan. He didn't say it's a Samaritan. He goes, "I guess it's the one who showed him favor or mercy." And he goes, "You're right. You go and do likewise." So who does Jesus say my neighbor is? Those people I like? Those people I hang with? Those people of the same social class or race or the means that I have enjoy? See, don't we tend to limit who we exert ourselves for? Jesus says our neighbor that we're to love as we love ourselves is anyone, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, who is in need. Not everyone is your sister or brother in the faith in Jesus, but everyone you meet and lock eyes with is your neighbor, and we're called to love them. Love them how? How do you love yourself? One way is you're actively concerned about your well-being, right? Another really important way we love ourselves is we're concerned about being treated how? Fairly and rightly and impartially, right? We're concerned when our rights are not respected. It's kind of like a reflex. Remember, we're born with this. It's innate. We say it's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. That's said when we ourselves are feeling mistreated. How many of you are wondering what I'm going to do with these? He wasn't paying attention to me. Did you all see what he did? Both those guys. What did they do when they unexpectedly saw a tennis ball coming? They responded. They flinched. They reflexively flinched. And I'm telling you, that is how we need to be. Not just when our rights are being trampled over, but do we have the same reflex and intensity to be concerned when other people's rights are being walked over as much as we have when our rights are walked over? So here's the question I want to end with. When it comes to issues of justice, we have to ask ourselves, what is our instinct when we see others, not ourselves, others being abused or marginalized, being taken advantage of? Is it first to justify ourselves and say, hey, that's not my problem, I didn't do that? You know, that's over there, it doesn't concern me. That's not what the Bible's calling me to do. Or is our first response reflexively, instinctively, saying, how can I help? How can I help right that injustice? Now the kids are dismissed. We're going to move into a time of communion. So Christina is on her way. She's going to be walking right over here. If you want to take part in seeing some object lesson that relates to what we've been talking about, justice and treating people fairly, then walk with her. And maybe we don't know. Any kid is going to go. Any first through fifth graders. We got one coming. She's 5 years old. She's almost there. But as we move into this time of communion, our instinct needs to be changed. I know mine does. I need to grow more in my sense of justice for the least of these, for those who are most vulnerable. It needs to be changed to loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. And again, our neighbor is anyone we find in need. But before we can give this kind of love, this neighbor kind of love, this love of rightness and fairness for those who are different from us, we have to become ones who receive it ourselves. We have to receive it. Tim Keller says, when Jesus came into our world, he came down our road. And though we had been his enemies, he was moved with compassion by our plight. He came to save us, not merely at the risk of his life, as the Good Samaritan did with that man who was mugged, but he came to save us at the cost of his own life. That at the cross, he paid a debt we could never have paid ourselves. Jesus is the great Samaritan to whom the Good Samaritan merely points. Look at verse 20 in our text. Jesus has brought justice to victory on the cross, right? He gave himself the just for you and me, the unjust. And it's only because of his grace in our lives. It's only because of what he's doing for us and supplying for us, that love and that grace, that we can turn around and dispense it to others. And so, Father, remind us this day that all of us are merely recipients of the grace of Jesus, that you love everyone as much as you love us. That you can't love people more than you love them. You can't love them less than you love them, because you are love. And you are all about defending the vulnerable, defending those who are not being treated right. Father, help grow in our lives and our hearts that same reflex we have when we sense an injustice that's been meted out to us. May we have that same intensity when we notice other people being treated unjustly, unfairly. We pray this, that you would make us all more like Jesus. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Our only hope is Jesus and what he's done for us and continues to do as he feeds us and fills us with his Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.